In our study last time, we saw a marvelous miracle taking place. A man who had been lame for 40 years was miraculously healed in the name of Jesus Christ. And he began to walk and leap and praise God. And he grabbed a hold of Peter and John, who were the instruments through which that healing was dispatched. And he held them, verse 11. And as this fellow's just gloriously, hilariously worshiping the Lord and holding on to Peter and John, people from all over the city begin to gather together, wondering about what has taken place. And Peter, in verse 12, seeing the gathering of the people, knew he had an opportunity to preach. And so he began to preach, verse 12, unto those people, "You men of Israel, why marvel you at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we have made this man to walk?" Don't look on us. Don't look at us. Don't look to us. It truly is not us. It's not our holiness. It's not our power. The Lord desired to do something at that moment and used us, but it's certainly not because of us. And we talked about that single point for the entire study last Wednesday. Peter, after pointing this out to those who crowded around, "Hey, don't look on us. It's not because of a supernatural, super spiritual kind of thing that resides within us, but it's because of God's grace flowing through us." He goes on to talk about that fact when he says, "The God of Abraham," verse 13, "and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, he hath glorified his Son Jesus Christ, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and you killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." The reason for this miracle is the exaltation of the person of Jesus Christ, whom you have killed. You murdered, you killed the Prince of Life. That interests me. The one who came to give life to them, to be life for them. They turned their back on him and ultimately crucified him. The Prince of Life, the author of life, the fountainhead of life, they killed. They rejected him. They crucified him. And Peter is pointing that out. Hey, the one who came to give life to you, you turned on him and murdered him. In Sunday's paper of the Medford Mail Tribune, there was an article that kind of intrigued me. "Now there's help for victims of bad UFO encounters." Dateline, Ashland. That's surprising. "Not everyone visited by aliens or touched by the spirit world had a pleasant time in their close encounter, though most consider it an enjoyable and fascinating experience. Some people feel exploited by these aliens, used and violated," UFO expert Brad Steiger says. "We are trying to transform that negative into a positive if we can. So Steiger will be transferring negatives into positives at Ashland as part of the Body, Mind, and Spirit Expo this weekend. The event's top draw will be when author Ken Kesey joins philosopher and activist Dr. Timothy Leary to conduct a 4 p.m. workshop. Remember Timothy Leary? Tune in, turn on, and drop out. So here it is at Ashland, you know, Dr. Timothy Leary giving some insights into life. And this fella, Mr. Steiger, trying to help people overcome their bummer trips with UFO aliens. Now, he knows from whence he speaks because he says, as a 5-year-old boy growing up in Iowa, he watched from his bedroom window one night as a small alien man dragged a washboard across his family's yard and stood upon it to look into the window at Steiger's parents. The alien, built like a small man with a huge head, saw Steiger, who watched the alien's eyes grow larger and larger. The next thing he remembers, waking up in the morning. Then Steiger had a near-death experience when he was 11, severely injured in a farming equipment accident. He first told his story to a group of Catholic nuns in the hospital and has been addressing the subject ever since. Now, Steiger says these experiences have helped him answer the three big questions that he believes all thinking people ponder. Why are people here? Is there life after death? And are we alone in the universe? I consider myself fortunate to have had the answer to these three big questions before I was even in my teens. And now I'm going around the world trying to meet that little guy again. So, there you have it. What interested me is in this seminar held on Sunday, people would pay money, drive miles, to hear a man explain how he saw a little guy with a huge head, tell him and explain to him the reason for life. And I think, bizarrity. Spacey. It's insanity. Why will people listen to bizarre types of charlatans and people who have nothing to say that is based upon anything other than some sort of a cosmic or comical experience, and they will not take the time to consider what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to teach us and what He ultimately did for us on the cross? It's amazing to me. It's amazing that people will actually look everywhere and listen to anyone, but won't take the time to read the Bible and consider the Son of God, the Prince or the Author of life. And that is essentially what Peter is driving at here. Hey, there was one who truly had it together, who spoke truth clearly, who validated his ministry by signs and wonders and miracles, and then, of course, ultimately by his resurrection from the dead. But you rejected him, and you killed him. And I wonder how our Lord feels in these days. Oh, people aren't necessarily crucifying him to a cross, but I suggest something even as evil is taking place, and that is being apathetical towards him, too busy for him, not even interested to explore the things he said or to consider what he did. You've killed him, the Prince of Life, but God has raised him from the dead, and now, verse 16, his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. You killed him, but God resurrected him. And now, because of faith in him, and the faith that came down from him to us, has caused this man to be made whole, this man whom you've known. If you haven't marked that phrase, please do. The faith which is by him has given this perfect soundness. You see, not only was it not Peter and John's holiness or power, but it was not even their faith which worked this wonder. It was the faith which was sovereignly, graciously given from the Lord to them at that moment The Lord did it all. It was not that they were giants of faith or were starting a faith ministry. Man, they were just walking with the Lord, and at that moment, the Lord gave them that measure of faith that was exercised that caused things to happen at that moment, you see. But Peter here says it's faith in his name, the faith which is by him. The faith which is by him was given to us, and we reached out to this lame man. That's why I thoroughly reject those who imply the reason you're sick is because you just don't have enough faith. These so-called faith healers or faith evangelists often put that trip upon the people who come to listen to them. The reason you're sick, the reason you're not well is because you lack faith. Wait a minute. It is not our faith at all. It is the faith which is from Him. And by the way, I would say to those preachers, those faith healers, what about your faith? In this example, it wasn't the lame man's faith that figured into the equation at all. He was just begging for bucks. He wanted some coins. It was the faith of Peter and John. So I do not believe that it's wise to ever let any so-called faith ministry imply to you that the reason that you're sick or not doing well or not a millionaire is because you just lack faith. First of all, it's the faith that is by Him. You can't muster it up. And secondarily, in this example, as is so often the case biblically, it's the faith of the person ministering the miracle. And so I would challenge that so-called preacher and say, well, why isn't your faith kicking in? That's the problem. If you had the faith, then we would see things happen. Faith. The minister and the meteorologist went golfing together on a Saturday, as was their practice. And man, the clouds began to gather. It grew darker and darker. Then came the clapping of thunder, and they were caught in a downpour. And their golfing outing was just ruined, as it was just totally downpouring. They scurried off into the clubhouse, and the meteorologist, the weatherman, said to the minister, why, you would think between the two of us we could do something. And sometimes people think in that term, well, it seems like if we just had the technology, the meteorologist, or if we had the ministry, the spirituality, somehow together we can make something happen. And yet you see, Jesus said, without me, ye can do nothing. Whether you're talking ministry or whether you're talking technology or whether you're talking both of them together on the same golf course, you see, if you think it's because of your spirituality or because of modern technology, you're going to end up all wet. You're going to be a big drip. It won't work. And this is what's so wonderful about walking with the Lord, is you just begin to realize, Lord, what do you want to do at this moment? Not, I got to make something happen through my spirituality, or we can do it with modern technology. No, no. You just begin to say, Lord, what do you want to do this hour, this minute? And you go with the flow. Just always open. Without me, though, you can do nothing. And this is what Peter is driving home. Don't look on us. It's not our power, not our holiness. In fact, it's not even our faith. It's the faith which is by Him that has made this take place here today. And now, brethren, verse 17. I wot that through ignorance you did this, that is, crucifying the Christ, as did your rulers. But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. I know you did it ignorantly. You didn't understand that you were killing, murdering the Prince of Life when you nailed him to that tree. And I like Peter's tact here. Sometimes I think we press our point so hard, determined to win the argument, that we back a person into a corner and perhaps we win the argument, but we lose the soul. And here Peter, even though he's speaking truth, yet nonetheless, he opens the door and says, hey, I'm opening the door for a way out. I know what you did ignorantly. You didn't understand what was really happening. But nonetheless, it did take place. And these things happened that all of the prophecies, verse 18, should be fulfilled. It wasn't accidental. It wasn't a massive mistake that Messiah was murdered. It was all part of a prophetic plan. Now repent, verse 19. Repent, therefore, change direction. The word literally means change your mind. And be converted. And your sins will be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Repent. You looked at this Jesus as one who was worthy of death. Change your mind about him and see him as the Prince of Life. In your ignorance, you nailed him to the tree. Change your mind and now bow your knee. Change your mind. That's what repent means. Gang, understand that. Peter is not saying, get your life together and be converted. Repentance in this sense does not mean get it together. It just means to change your mind. Once you looked at him and were suspicious of him, or apathetical towards him, or had grave doubts about him, change your mind. Repent from how you were thinking. And if you're a believer here tonight, and I trust you all are, you have done just that. You have changed your mind. At one time you may have thought, you may have said, Christianity is a crutch for weak people. A crutch I want nothing to do with. Then you changed your mind and you realized, Christianity is not a crutch. Not a crutch only. It's a wheelchair. It's a hospital bed. It's a surgical team. It's an ambulance. It's a gurney. Christianity is what I need because I have been run over by the dump truck of sin. By the garbage truck of iniquity, and I've been just wiped out. I'm a sinner. And he died for me. And I am sick, and he's come to heal me. And I am weak, and he wants to be strong through me. I'm changing my mind. No longer is it, I'm okay, you're okay. It's, he's okay, and I'm a mess. And you change your mind, you repent, and you're converted, you see. And that's when the times of refreshing will come. As verse 19 says, repent, be converted, your sins shall be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come. Now this times of refreshing, of course, has a prophetical meaning. Spoken of there in Deuteronomy chapter 30, Joel chapter 2, Zechariah chapter 12. Speaking of that time when Jesus comes back, prophetically. But it also speaks to you and me personally. That is, we can be refreshed, truly, when we repent from how we used to think and are now turned towards Him. And He shall send, verse 20, Jesus Christ, which before you was preached, whom the heaven must receive until the restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. Repent, be converted, times of refreshing shall come to you personally and then ultimately to the whole nation prophetically. And right now, this one, Jesus Christ, is in heaven until the time of the restitution of all things. Now, please note this and tune in, because a lot of people are going around saying the restitution of all things means that everything is going to be restored. Every person will be saved, including demons and even Satan. And that is going to happen. The restitution of all things will take place when the church becomes a super church, the manifested sons of God. It's a theology which pops up every so often that you are going to become a super Christian. The manifested sons of God. And you will go into hospitals and pull people out of the beds, and you will see healings abounding and power flowing, and God's Son will be manifested, not in His second coming, but through His body. And all things will be restored, you see. All people will be converted, ultimately even the demons and Satan. The problem is, Jesus didn't teach that. In Matthew 25, to those whom He was sending into outer darkness, into the lake of fire, He said, depart from Me into everlasting fire, aionios pur. Everlasting means everlasting. Depart from Me. Into everlasting fire, He says, to those goats there in Matthew 25. To those who were not believing in the Lord, open to the Lord. Depart from Me, He says. You've made your choice. Now be gone into everlasting fire. And the word everlasting there, and this is what I want you to understand. Aionios, the word everlasting, is the same word in which Jesus said to Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, Jesus used the same phrase, everlasting life, everlasting fire. If you're going to say that the fire is not really everlasting, but they got to burn for a while until they're purged, a la purgatory. Or they're going to burn for a while until they're restored, the restitution of all things. Then you also have to say, to be honest, that our everlasting life is only to a certain point. And then we have to, I guess, go through the whole thing again and figure out if we're going to be saved or not. Oh, no. Well, I don't want to buy that. Well, you have to. You've got to be dealing with the issue with biblical linguistical integrity. And Jesus said, depart from Me into everlasting fire, just like we have everlasting life, John 3:16. You can't have it both ways. If you say that people are not really going to burn forever, it's just sort of a short time until all things are restored, then you're not saved forever either. It's just for a short time. And then you're in double jeopardy. You got to make your decision again. Hey, not so. The restitution of all things being spoken of here is not dealing with the eternal condition of the soul. It's dealing with the people of Israel. Israel shall be restored. Israel shall acknowledge Jesus as Lord. Israel is finally going to see the light. It's going to be a difficult day they have to go through to see that light. Jeremiah 30 calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. It's the great tribulation period. 7 years of hell on earth. 100-pound hailstones plummet the planet. Scorpions that sting so severely that people who are afflicted thereby will wish to commit suicide but will be unable to. The Antichrist will seek to destroy the Jews and those who do finally get saved in that time, that tribulation. And anyone who refuses the mark, their very life will be in jeopardy. But Israel will come through that time. And all things will be set right, you see. Zechariah tells us that when they see Jesus returning the second time, this is after we've already been raptured up into heaven 7 years previously, but when they see Messiah come the second time, having realized their error, they'll say to him, "Where did you get those wounds?" And he will say to them, "I got these wounds in the house of my friends." And Romans 9, 10, and 11 thereby declares all Israel shall be saved at that time. The restitution of all things speaks of the nation Israel coming to her senses, seeing the light. For the promises and covenants of the Old Testament towards the Jewish people are unconditional. They're going to happen. That the nation shall be restored and the king will reign from Jerusalem. Now, today, in Israel, a remarkable thing is transpiring. As we pointed out on Sunday, Karl Marx, the father of modern communism, was himself a Jew. And since the beginning of the founding of the modern state of Israel in 1948, many, many of the Jewish young people and intellectuals have been fascinated by and drawn to Marxism. In fact, the kibbutzes in Israel are perhaps the purest form of true communism or Marxism on the face of the earth. They share everything. Everyone lives exactly the same. There is no bureaucracy. There is no different levels of hierarchy. The kibbutzes were a grand experiment in true communism. But since the collapse of communism in the Soviet Union, and tens of hundreds of thousands of Jews from Russia coming from Russia back to Israel and sharing in that climate where the road to communism ultimately leads to, there has been a whole-scale turning away on the kibbutzes, these communal farms, these very important communities in the fabric of Israeli society. There's been a wholesale turning away from communism, Marxism, into a return to traditional Judaism. That which they previously were not interested in, that is, the traditions and teachings of Torah, the Old Testament, keeping the Sabbath, all of those things. Right now, there is a massive movement by many of the kibbutzniks to exploring once again traditional Judaism. And now they're keeping the Sabbath day on many of the kibbutzes. And they're keeping the hours of prayer. And they're reciting the Shema. And they're learning the Torah. It's a remarkable, in its own way, as remarkable as the crumbling of communism in Russia or the dismantling of the Berlin Wall. This, in its own way, if you understand Israeli society, is just as remarkable. And personally, I think this sudden awakening, this sudden interest in Judaism by Israelis who were normally, the majority of them, completely agnostic or atheistic. This massive return to roots and heritage and religion is setting them up, preparing them, of course, to get behind the Orthodox movement, which wants to rebuild the temple. And ultimately, as they begin to pursue these things, man, the Spirit is going to have that entry point into their life in the time of the tribulation to show them that Jesus is Mashiach, Messiah. Exciting times. Can't wait to go to Israel. We're going to go in a couple of weeks. Too bad you can't. You can. If you want to come, talk to Abner afterwards. Come along with us. The restitution of all things relating to Israel. Now, John, why are you saying this? I'm saying this to not only inform you contextually, but to warn you prophetically, and that is this. There is a real move in many of the evangelical churches to discount the place of Israel in Bible prophecy, and it's a big mistake. Many people are saying that God is through with Israel. That the nation that we see is just an interesting coincidence historically. It has no relevancy. That all of the prophecies that are given to Israel were forfeited by Israel when they crucified Christ. And now the church is the inheritor of all those promises and blessings. And there is no future plan for that nation. If you're interested in that subject, I could recommend to you highly a book by Hal Lindsey called The Road to the Holocaust, in which Lindsey painstakingly documents that throughout history, when the Christian community has wiped Israel out of the prophetic scheme, inevitably and ultimately it leads to persecution against the Jews, anti-Semitism, and even the Holocaust in Germany. If you begin to wipe Israel out and say God is through with them, you begin to open up this teaching that Jews are Christ killers, you see, and have no place in prophecy. Wrong. And if you're interested to study that further, pick up Lindsey's book, The Road to the Holocaust, in which he details and documents painstakingly what happens in history when Christians begin to say God is through with Israel. Here we see the promise given by Peter that there is coming a time Jesus will be in heaven until the restitution of all things which God has spoken by the holy prophets since the world began. And then he begins to quote the prophets. Moses truly said, verse 22, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like me, Moses said. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Peter, quoting Deuteronomy chapter 18, the prophet that was to come, likened unto Moses, but greater than Moses, is a reference, of course, to Jesus Christ. Now, Peter here quotes that chapter, that section from Deuteronomy chapter 18, the prophet who's coming to explain things more fully. And if you will not listen to him or receive from him, you do so to your own demise, to your own jeopardy. You'll be cut off. That prophet is Jesus. Yea, verse 24. All the prophets from Samuel, those that follow after him, have likewise foretold of these days. You are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, now quoting Genesis 22, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Catch the flow here. Understand the context. He's speaking to these who had gathered there in the porch area of the temple. You murdered him, this author of life. You did so in ignorance. It was predicted and prophesied. But now, if you want to enter in to the times of refreshing that are promised by the Old Testament prophets, repent and be converted and turn to him, this one whom heaven must hold until the restitution of all things. What is the restitution of all things? Until all things are prophetically prepared. And then he quotes Moses and he quotes Samuel and he quotes Abraham concerning the promises that were made to Israel. The blessing that would come. The promised prophet. Now turn to him. What I want you to note here, again, is Peter's incredible handle on the Scriptures. Here he is, spontaneously speaking. He's a street preacher, literally. And he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 18. He quotes from the prophet Samuel. He quotes from Genesis 22. And he explains the big picture by quoting the Scriptures. He had a tremendous handle on the Word of God. I believe that is why the Lord chose to use him at this moment, at this time. Because Peter knew the Scriptures and could put into context the event that was taking place right then, right there, before their very eyes. Many people say to me often, oh, I want to be used by the Lord. That's so good. That's right on. But I'll tell you the truth. No, I'm going to tell you a lie. No, I'm going to tell you the truth. If you want to be used by the Lord, here is where it starts and here is how it happens. Learn the Bible thoroughly. From the prophecies of Deuteronomy, to the stories in Samuel, to the promises given to Abraham, learn the Bible. I believe that God will use any man or any woman who determines to learn the Bible. Because all these events are happening around us concerning lame people, like this guy in Ashland. Crazy things are happening in the news. Weird things are happening in society. Amazing things are happening in Bible prophecy. And the Lord is looking for women or men who can explain from the Scriptures what is taking place to a world that is wondering. I just can't stress it enough. You've got to learn the Bible. It's a wonderful hobby. It's a great, great experience. It's pleasurable. It's fascinating. It's stimulating. You know, if you'll learn the Bible, not only will you be filled in your heart and enlightened in your mind, but you will then be used by the Lord. Time after time after time after time, learn the Bible. If you want to be used by the Lord. Peter knew the Scriptures. This great big rugged man's man. This fisherman. He hung around Jesus. He listened to Jesus. And he learned the Scriptures as it related and pointed to the person of Jesus Christ. He was very effective in that. You remember the story. Absalom is rebelling against his father David, and David is left in the city of Jerusalem, too old to fight. Joab, David's faithful general, is leading David's soldiers to battle against Absalom and the rebels. The battle rages as Absalom is riding on his donkey to move from his location. He finds himself caught by his hair, literally, on the branches of a tree, and he hangs there. Until those that were pursuing him saw him and killed him. Absalom was dead. The rebel son was put down. Well, at this time, Joab the general turns to one of the fellows, Cushai, and says to Cushai, "Go run back to Jerusalem and tell David the news." Another fella, Ahimaaz, says, no, please, use me. I want to go. I'm faster than Cushai. Let me run and let me go bring news to the king. No, this is not the time, Ahimaaz. Cushai, you go. And so Cushai starts running towards the city as the courier, as the messenger. But Ahimaaz jumps up and down and says, please, I want to go, please. Okay, go. And Ahimaaz was indeed fleet of foot, and he runs. And as they get near the city, Ahimaaz passes up Cushai, who had left a little bit earlier, you see. He passes him up. He makes it in. The gate is opened, and David greets him and says, "Tell me the news. What about my son Absalom?" And Ahimaaz said, "Well, there's a great battle out there. All kinds of skirmishing going on. I saw lots of tumultuous activity. What about my son? Beats me." David said, "Stand here." The guard from up on the city wall said, "King, another runner is coming." Cushai cruised in, and David said, "Now tell me what's going on." And Cushai gave him the full story, all the information. Part of the reason for that little vignette is to show us the tendency of people saying, "I want to go, I want to be used, I got it, I want to go, I really want God to use me." And off they go before they have the story, before they got the message. And then in their enthusiasm, in their energy, in their desire to serve God, they're asked a question and they go, "Uh-oh, I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. I don't know what to say. I don't know. Beats me. Stand over here, would you, son? Let's wait for Cushai to come. Get the full story. Study the Word. Be diligent in that. Like you are. That's why you're here tonight. I know that. I want to commend you for that. Encourage you in that. Take notes. Get tapes. Write in the Bible, in the margins, or whatever it takes to help you remember and learn and become thoroughly familiar with the Scriptures. It's a lifelong delight to study the Word. And then because you have the message, you watch how often the Son of David, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, will use you because you have the full story. You're versed in the Scriptures. Paul put it this way, study to show thyself approved unto God, workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If you want to be used, gang, I do not believe there's any other shortcut or any other route. You've got to be a student of the Scriptures. It's a delight. It's a discipline. You simply apply yourself to that and say, I need to know the Bible. Well, Peter knew the Bible and was used, as he explained in this wonderful sermon. Put it in context and let him know what was coming down, what was going on. And as they spake, chapter 4, unto these people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Grieved, man. They're listening to Peter's preaching. They're aware of what's happening. And they're grieved greatly, these Sadducees. The Sadducees, verse 1, came upon them. Now, in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the primary opponents of Jesus and the disciples were the Pharisees. The Pharisees were radical fundamentalists. And they were very upset with Jesus because he violated, or they claimed that he and the disciples violated their Sabbath traditions, their ceremonial washings. And they felt he must be put to death for violating their traditions. The Sadducees could care less about that. Because where the Pharisees were fundamentalists, traditionalists, the Sadducees were real liberal. They didn't believe in angels, miracles, or the resurrection from the dead. They were materialists. They just believed that you should be a good person, like a lot of churches today in our country just preach, be nice, love, peace, Bobby Sherman, you know, just be cool and be nice to people and help out those that are hurting and live by the golden rule and you'll do fine. So the Sadducees were not very much opposed to Jesus, not hostily, because they didn't care about those traditions anyway. In the book of Acts, however, the Pharisees are no longer his primary opponents. In fact, many of the Pharisees become believers. But the Sadducees now get ticked off because the Christians are preaching the resurrection from the dead, that Jesus had resurrected from the dead, and now these miracles are happening, and there's reports of angels circulating, and they're really ticked off. So now the Sadducees become the primary opponents of Jesus or the life of the Lord through the Christians in the book of Acts, you see. And they're grieved. They're grieved, verse 2, that Peter was teaching the people, preaching that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, so they laid hands on them, and that wasn't for prayer. Put them into prison. Howbeit, many of them which had heard the word believed. Man, I have that phrase marked. Many which heard the word believed. The number was about 5,000 men. They heard the word. They heard the preaching of Peter. They heard his utilizing the Old Testament scripture. They heard him put into context the events that were taking place that day framed it biblically, explained it scripturally. They heard the word and they believed, because the word of God is powerful. They heard the word, not even so much seeing the miracle, but hearing the word is what produced in them true saving faith. Hearing the word. The word is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Share the word with people. The guys you work next to. The kids that you're raising up in your home. The neighbors that are unbelievers. Your mother-in-law. Your grandfather. Share the scripture. It's powerful. Came across a story that intrigues me. A missionary was doing just that back in the 1930s in inland China, sharing the word. Just everywhere he went, he would just talk scriptures and he would pass out copies of the Gospel of Matthew. One of those who was hearing this missionary's rap and was furious at his preaching grabbed one of the copies of the Gospel of Matthew that he was passing out, flipped through it skeptically, and walked back into his home as he was sort of just flipping through this Gospel of Matthew and wasn't liking what he was reading, was convicted deeply. So he takes that little Gospel of Matthew. This man, whose name was Deng Lo, and he throws it into the fire in his front room. Got rid of the word, got rid of that stuff. The next day, Deng Lo was cleaning out his fireplace. The whole gospel was burned in the fire, except there was one fragment that was left behind, Matthew 28:20, that says, "And lo, I am with you always." And Deng Lo saw that fragment and got saved and became a believer. The word, man. You can try and ignore it. You can try and burn it. You can try and walk away from it. But it's powerful. Share the word. It's living. It'll get them. It got Deng Lo. It'll get your relatives and your neighbors and your friends. Share the scriptures. And so when they heard the word, verse 4 says, as they heard the scriptures, they believed, 5,000 men. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in their midst, they asked, "By what power, or by what name have you done this?" Ah, a trick question. Annas, Caiaphas. Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest. Annas was the powerhouse. We talked about that in our previous study in John's Gospel. These are the big guns, man. Annas and Caiaphas and the elders gathered together. "By what name have you done this?" You see, the Old Testament scriptures declare that if you do a miracle in the name of any other besides Jehovah or Yahweh, that person who did that work was to be stoned, killed. And so they're just hoping that Peter will say, "We did it in the name of Jesus." Man, their rocks are loaded. They're ready. It's a question not so much to inquire, but to indict and bring about execution. By what name? In what name have you done this? Now think who is asking the question. Caiaphas, Annas. Interesting. It was the same group of men who about, 2 months previously were questioning Jesus in the house of Caiaphas. And while Jesus was being questioned the night before he was crucified, Peter was outside of Caiaphas' house by a fire. And a little girl comes to him and says, "Aren't you a follower of this Jesus?" And man, he cursed and swore and denied that he even knew the Lord. Here's the same group. Only now he is not just talking to a little girl outside of the house of these heavyweights. He is face to face with the big boys, the big guns. This same Peter, who a couple of months earlier collapsed and caved in under pressure. Now watch what happens. This same Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said, "You rulers of the people and elders of Israel," and man, he is about to nail them. You see, Peter was by a fire and he denied Jesus Christ and swore he didn't know him. But then this same Peter was touched with fire. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Ghost comes upon him, cloven tongues of fire. The Spirit comes upon him and man, he's a different person. No longer intimidated, no longer fearful, no longer a closet Christian. By a fire, he collapsed. But now he's touched with fire. The fire of the Holy Ghost. And he finds himself in a fire. He's in the fire. I'll tell you the truth. If you get touched by the Spirit, when you are filled with the Spirit, when you're on fire, you're going to feel the heat. When you're on fire, you're soon going to end up in the fire. When the Lord begins to come upon you, inevitably Satan will launch a crusade, an attack against you, and the fiery darts of hell will be shot in your direction. Of that you can be certain. So don't think it's strange. You've had an experience with the Lord. You've opened up to His Spirit. The Holy Ghost has come upon you. You're on fire, and then the next thing you know, you're in the fire. In fact, your boss might come to you and say, "You are fired." Don't think that's strange. It means you've been targeted, you've been marked in hell as a man, as a woman who must be stopped. I get a little bit worried when things get too quiet around the Applegate Fellowship. We've had some bizarre things happen the past couple of weeks. Threats on lives and all that kind of stuff. I go, "Whew, good. Good." Because you see, without that, it means that perhaps Satan no longer considers us worth his bother. After Jesus was baptized in water and with the Spirit, immediately he was in the wilderness 40 days doing battle with the enemy. Oftentimes folks are really caught off balance or thrown for a loop when they say, "I've had this fabulous experience with the Lord. I just really have had a revival. The Spirit has come upon me. I'm just really going for it." And then what happens? My boyfriend dumped me. My boss fired me. My tires went flat. Whatever it might be, don't think that to be strange. But watch what happens here. By the enemy's fire, Peter was burned. Touched with fire, he's hot. In the fire, hey man, he's cooking. He speaks boldly when he says, "You elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to this impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified." That's a burn. I mean, this is Peter, man. Look what's happened to the guy, to our brother, to this wonderful role model. He's saying, "We did this in the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified. But God has raised him from the dead. Even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." And here in verse 11, now he quotes another scripture, Psalm 118, verse 22. In that, there hangs a tale. You see, when the temple was being built in the days of Solomon, they quarried out all of the rocks away from the Temple Mount so that when the rocks arrived, these massive stones, 40 feet wide, 70 feet long, these massive stones, when they arrived on the Temple Mount, they fit together perfectly. So tight did they fit that you couldn't even fit a knife blade between them. But yet, the Bible says, the sound of a hammer or a chisel was not once heard. All the cutting was done down in the quarry. By the way, we are called living stones, being put together as a holy temple. This earth, this life that we are now in, is the rock quarry. It's the pits. Do you know that? This is the pits. This is where the chipping and the cutting and the blasting and the chiseling goes on. So that when we get to heaven and are fit together, there will not need to be one stroke of a hammer. No more painful sounds. No more painful times. This is the rock quarry. You got to understand that about life. If you miss that, you'll be bummed all the time. Oh, bummer. But instead you realize, hey, we're living stones being fit together right now, and sometimes we rub each other the wrong way. Living stones do that, you know. That guy you married, gals, oh, I thought he was going to be such a rock. I find out he's a blockhead. Why did I get stuck with him? Why am I next to him? Because that blockhead is the living stone that's going to knock the rough edges off of you and prepare you so that when you get to heaven, you're just going to fit in perfectly to the big scheme of things. So all of this chipping and quarrying and cutting was done away from the Temple Mount so that when the stones arrived, they fit together perfectly, except, interesting, when they were about to place in the cornerstone, thus the work would be complete. The builders, the engineers were looking for it. The people were waiting for the placing in of the cornerstone, that the celebrating might begin. The work is done. And they couldn't find it. They sent word down to the quarry, "Hey, where's the cornerstone?" The quarry said, "We sent that to you months ago." And then somebody remembered, "Oh, that was that stone that came months ago that we didn't know what to do with it. It didn't fit anywhere. We just rolled it down the hill into the valley of Hinnom, Gehenna, that valley that's below the Temple Mount there in Jerusalem. The place of burning, the place of rubbish, the place where babies were killed in the days of Ahaz, sacrificed. The place of weeping and sorrow, the place of refuse and stench. We just tossed that stone, rolled it down. And they went and got that stone. And sure enough, it was the one that fit perfectly. It was the cornerstone, that which they had rejected previously, that which, in a sense, went to hell, went to the place of burning. That was the stone that they were missing, and they brought it up, and it fit, and thus Psalm 118 was fulfilled, and Peter here makes the application saying it speaks of Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. The one that was rejected by you. The one who went to hell for you. And now he wants to fit into your life and be your foundation. Be the rock spoken of in Deuteronomy. The smiting stone spoken by Daniel in Daniel chapter 2. Be the rock of your salvation. And then he says there is salvation in verse 12. In no other, there is no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. He's the cornerstone. And no one else will save you. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. I love that. Who are these unlearned and ignorant men? They didn't go to our cemeteries. They didn't study with our scholars. Who are these uneducated, uncredentialed fellas? These are fishermen from Galilee. Who do they think they are? And it's marvelous how they understand the word. And the application is troubling to us. But it's amazing. And took knowledge of these unlearned and ignorant men that they had been with Jesus. This is a life verse for me. You know how you have life verses, verses that just, hey, that's mine. Because I feel like that, truly. An unlearned and ignorant man. And you say, amen. But I'll tell you the key. The key is, be with Jesus. These Sadducees, these scholars, these leaders, these elders, marveled at this fisherman and John, his companion, unlearned and ignorant men, but took note that they had been with Jesus. You spend time with the Lord, and you will begin to take on the fragrance of the Lord. And you will put the scholars to shame, because you'll speak with such sensibility and such practicality, because the Word is in you and because the Lord is shining from you. They took note of them, that they had been with Jesus. Wait a minute, that's not quite correct. Not just been with Jesus, but they are with Jesus. The Lord is with them, even right now. Even right here. Precious folks, Moses spent time in the presence of the Lord, and what happened? His face shined. And when he came down, the people said, "Whoa, Mo, your face is aglow." And Moses didn't even realize it. He just was with the Lord for 40 days, and he comes down with the law, and his face is shining. And the people were receiving, even though it was the law. Moses. Mom and Dad, how do you get Junior to receive from you when you got to lay down the law in your house? You come with glowing face. Not glowering face, glowing face. And how do you get a glowing face? The only way to get a glowing face is to spend time in the presence of the Lord. Then you can come with the Ten Commandments. And those kids or people on the job or whoever you might be speaking into or relating with, they'll receive. But if your face isn't glowing, it's just the law to them, and they'll be resenting. Not receiving, but resenting. This is a fact of life. How could Peter and John get away with this? Such boldness, such an indictment. You crucified him, and we did this in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. How could they get away with this? It says, those that heard him marveled and perceived that they had been with Jesus Christ. I have made so many mistakes trying to lay down the law without a glowing face. I'm in the process of learning that before I come down from my mount with the law, my face had better be glowing. I had better spend time in the presence of the Lord. Then this ignorant and unlearned man will be effective in ministry if I have been with Jesus, you see. Otherwise, your wife will resent you, hubby. Your kids will be bitter towards you, mommy. Your workers will rebel against you, bossy. You gotta be glowing, man. And there's no other way than to spend time, even as they did, they perceived and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. One more verse. And beholding the man which was healed, standing with them, they could say nothing. What can we say? Here they thought they were going to stone him, trick him, kill him. But when they heard Peter speak and when they saw that man that was once lame standing there, they could say nothing. Would you note this before we go, please? This lame man was standing with them in the temple. When he was healed, he hung on to them. Everybody was celebrating. But notice he was not only standing with them in the temple, as verse 11 of chapter 3 tells us, but now verse 14 of chapter 4 shows us he is standing with them in their trouble. Not only in the temple, but he's standing with them, Peter and John, in their trouble. Peter and John are in hot water here, folks. This guy could have shuffled off to Buffalo. He could have said, hey, this is a little heavy. Thanks for healing me, but I got to go. He stood with them, knowing good and well that he could be brought into a place of execution along with Peter and John. But he stood with them, not only in the temple, but in their trouble. And I'll tell you, you know this to be so. You find out who your friends are when you're in hot water, when you're in trouble. It's easy to be friends in the temple when everybody's rejoicing and jumping. But you really find out who your friends are, and you can only find out, I believe, who your friends are when you're in trouble. That's the only time you'll really be able to see where a person's at. And this fella, bless his heart, stood with them in their trouble. stood right beside him. A good quality indeed. Now, what about when Jesus is called on the carpet? Oh, you're my friend, Lord. What a friend we have in Jesus, you might sing in the sanctuary. I love you, Lord, and I lift my hands to worship you as your word commands, we might sing with enthusiasm in the temple. I have decided to follow Jesus, though none go with me, yet I will follow, we sing in the temple. But what about when it really gets heavy? When you know a word needs to be spoken, a stand needs to be taken. You will be able to evaluate how deep your friendship is with Jesus Christ by how ready you are to stand with Him in the time of testing and trouble. Or do you just sort of go along with the gang? Fit in to the scene. You and me are the lame man, as we saw in our study last week. I hope, like the lame man, everyone will know where we stand now that we've been made whole. We stand by the Lord. We stand with the Lord. We stand for the Lord. Not just in here, but out there. When it gets really hard and heavy and hot. And that helps me to evaluate just how deep is my friendship with you, Lord. Do I take a stand with you and for you? Do I stand by you? When there's a big group of big guns all around and they're not looking favorably upon you. Or your word. Stand with the Lord, fellow lame brains. Stand with the Lord, for He stood for you and stands by you. Take a stand. And stand by each other. Stand by your brothers and sisters when they're blowing it. When they're in hot water, when they're in difficulty, when they're in trouble, hey, that's true love. That's true friendship. May the Lord help us to have the maturity that this man had after 20 minutes. May we have that worked into our lives. Even if we've been walking with the Lord for 20 years, help us to stand for you, Lord, and stand by each other. Shall we stand together? Now, Lord, we do indeed stand in this sanctuary, desiring that we might stand for you in the world which is ignorant and sometimes hostile. Lord, you laid down your life for me, and I thank you for that. Please, Father, give me the grace and the power to stand for you in the hour of testing and difficulty. Father, may we as a church take a stand. May we, Lord, like Peter and John, have just that fragrance about us that really reminds people of you. May people look on us, Lord, and marvel at your grace and your life. Help us, Father. May we be like Cushai, Lord. Having the story, give us, Lord, the ability to retain, to remember, and to relate the word. May your Holy Spirit, Father, bring all things to remembrance, whatsoever things that you have spoken even as your word promises. Now, Father, I pray for your blessing upon this church family, that in these last days in which we live, as we are seeing, Lord, you're preparing for the restoring of all things and the times of refreshing, that our lives might count, Lord. We know that it is not by our power or holiness, it's only by your grace that allows us to do anything, to be used to any degree, to see your work happen through us or to us. Lord, we know it's by grace, and we are thankful truly. So, Lord, we pray this night that we might just be recipients of your grace and responding to your mercy, that you would use us, Lord, to reaching out to people and sharing the word effectively. Now, Father, may your Spirit come upon these, your people. May they be touched with fire. May they be known as a body of believers who are on fire. Oh, Father, baptize us with your Spirit and use us to bring glory to your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.